Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your co-hosts are Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor, and Pastor Charles Roberts.
Thanks for tuning in to this episode of the Out of the Question podcast. Although I know many churches do not as a congregation recite the Lord's Prayer, which I think is sad since Jesus told us this is how you should pray, what I want to focus on today is the closing of the Lord's Prayer, which says, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." And like so many things in Scripture, it's very easy to pass over that if you're reading through it, as opposed to even praying it regularly, and say, yeah, kingdom, power, and glory, without actually understanding what those words mean, what they mean now, and what they meant then. And Charles, you and I have spoken about this in the past. Our last conversation had to do with what the meaning of the word gospel was in the day that the church appropriated the term and made Jesus King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we understand a king has a kingdom, but let's talk about the power and the glory. Pick which one you want to start with. How would you define the power or the glory?
Well, I think that in encountering those terms as they are given to us in Scripture, it's helpful to remember that they don't come to us in a vacuum, and that to people who originally either wrote down God's divine revelation or heard it were quite familiar with power and glory in what we today call the secular realm, because the tyrannical governments, the humanistic governments of that day, and by the way, it's the same today, all claim to have absolute power and to manifest total glory. So if we talk about power, you know, generally that has to do with military power, brute strength, overcoming and dominating enemies, or the ability to even, say, conquer what the non-biblical world might call nature. I think of the Romans. You know, one of their signs of their power, apart from their military prowess, was the ability to come into a place that was just a total wilderness and create roads and cities. You know, that was a manifestation of the people of Rome and the Senate. So I think that's a good place to start, just the power and how that leads to the issue of the glory.
So before we get to the glory, I was thinking about certain passages that would relate to the idea of power. In John 14, 12, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father." So Jesus had manifested power in terms of raising the dead, water into wine, multiplying loaves and fishes. And this promise is that we are going to do greater works than he did. And that would be an example, Charles, of, you know, passing over something that's been said. How many people stop and say, I've been given power to do greater things. Where does that power come from? How come I don't see it? Things like that.
Yeah, well, you know, you and I have talked occasionally about martial arts. I can get a book or a video, DVD, or watch a bunch of Bruce Lee movies about martial arts, and I might even learn how to do a few things in my head or with a friend of mine as we practice certain things, but that doesn't give me the power and the ability to do them, because that takes a lot of dedicated... Well, it's interesting, the passage you quote here, the greater works... The Greek word there is from the term ergos, from which we get the term ergonomic. And the manifestation of power, well, it takes work in one sense, and that if we're not used to moving in the area of power from the Lord, we're used to moving in the area of our own power, which is extremely limited. So one reason we don't see that manifested is that we're not putting ourselves in a position to realize it or be affected by it. I mean, God doesn't turn us into robots or automatons so that we can't, you know, choose to be faithful or commit sin or repent. We're just pre-programmed like some machine. So when he tells us to do certain things and that we will have greater works and you'll receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you and that sort of thing, that means we're going to be practicing and living in a specific way that will help us to see that we have that by his grace and bestowal.
I mean, this is not a great analogy, but I can have a brand new, finely tuned car that's sitting in my garage and has gas, or if it's an electric car, it has been charged up. But in order to make that vehicle move, I've got to get in and do something, right? So we wouldn't say, well, this car has no power because it's not moving. It has power, it has the potential power, but it needs to be utilized. And you basically quoted Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Again, those who say, I am born again, I know I'm born again, well, Jesus's promise was that there would be a power transfer. We would receive, we would suddenly go online, you know, when they take a power plant and it goes online and all of a sudden it starts generating electrical power. Could this be walking by sight rather than faith when people say, well, I don't feel I'm very significant. I'm just one guy. What am I supposed to be able to do to change the world?
Yeah, and it's unfortunate that, you know, the reformed world, the people who at least make an effort or claim to be biblical Christians, we haven't done a good job, as good a job at this as we should, and others who are less biblical have picked up on it and maybe moved it with a perhaps a proper motivation. But there's a lot of, you know, non-biblical Christian groups that talk about power. You know, you can speak words of power and manifest wealth and all these sort of things, which I think is a corruption or a distortion, I should say, of what the Lord is talking about, say, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, as you mentioned. So I think for us, it's an issue of getting back to the basics and recognizing that, as one of the books that Cal Seton's published, I've referenced before, as members of his church, we are in his armory. You know, we are in boot camp all the time, ready to move out and conquer for Christ. And, you know, unless this idea of walking in the area of power and even the miraculous and with a small M sense is ingrained to us and made a part of our everyday thinking and living, you know, it's going to be crowded out by the other stuff that we allow into our lives that is usually, you know, mindless entertainment and other decadent things that tend to have polluted our once Christian culture. So it takes an effort to put our shoulder to the wheel and do this. And those churches that, or families that take that seriously, they're going to look a lot different and they're going to move in a very different way. And not trying to be arrogant or better than anybody else, but we believe this is what the Lord has called us to do. And for goodness sakes, we're going to go out and do it. We may fail, but we'll keep up and keep going and studying God's word and saying, this is what he wants us to do, what it looks like for us to have that power.
I had a conversation recently with a man when I don't have to talk about the details of what we were talking about, but then he said, well, would you say then that it's okay for some? And I said, what does it matter what I think? What does the word of God say? And he said, oh, that's just so arrogant on your part, like that you just think you know what the word of God says. And I said, well, we both carry around the same Bible. Let's look at what the word of God says. So there's this idea that a person is born again and now they know how to do everything. Well, I don't know about you, but the first time you started to drive, you weren't as good at it as you probably are now. And you had to learn how to harness the power of a vehicle. You had to learn what the various traffic signals meant so that you weren't running over people or bashing your car. So the power is there, but if it's not developed and if it's not utilized, then the real question is, what are people doing if they think, I'm born again, now what?
Let's stay with the car automobile analogy for a moment. I remember hearing years ago, and I'm sure you've heard it, somebody saying something about, well, are you a Christian? Yeah, I go to church. I'm in church every Sunday or something like that. And the retort was, well, just because you're standing in a garage, that doesn't mean you're a car. And there's a certain point to that. That's one of the problems that we have in the Christian movement, is that we have this veneer of the sort of trappings that go along with it, but the stuff that really makes us what we should be according to God's word, where we have that power and the glory that goes with it, it means that we are living and acting and doing certain things. And if I can go back to the martial arts analogy, just because I buy a karate uniform, a gi, and put it on, I can even order by the mail through the mail to get a black belt, and I
Right.
can walk around. That doesn't make me. But now there's a lot of things I can do to get to that point of expertise. But just to stay with that one more second,
Okay.
I was once involved in a dojo in a martial arts school, and there are others that do this. But at the beginning of each class, all the students lined up, and up on the wall was this massive poster with a listing of the words of the oath of the school, and everyone recited it in unison with a great deal of gusto and vigor. We will train ourselves to be excellent. This is a black belt school. We are on a quest to be our best. And I want to tell you, regardless of your level of ability, you went into your training with an aggression and a sense of dedication that you would not have had if you weren't jacked up like that, and you recognize that, I'm here to accomplish something, and I can tangibly see by doing these things, I'm getting better, and I have this goal. Why don't we have something like that in our Christian churches and our families, to train our children, to train our members, to take that oath every Sunday? And what we do, in a manner of speaking, but
Yeah, the creeds for sure are what we believe and what we live by.
right. And when we come to the Lord's table, that also is meant to be an empowerment, a commissioning to go forth. If you only have communion once a year, that may be an issue. But at any rate, I think that all this has a lot to do with the lack of seeing that. And just staying with Acts for a moment, if you go into chapter 4, it's interesting when the Jews encounter the work of the apostles in chapter 4, verse 7. They say, and when they had set them in the midst, these apostles, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? What is the source of your strength? Dunamis is the Greek term behind that. So there's a recognition, even among those who didn't understand or agree with it, there's something going on here with these people that manifests a commitment and involvement that we don't see and we don't have, or at least ours is very different.
And I think it's slanderous to actually say, well, okay, that was true then. It was the beginning of the church. And I've heard so many people talk in terms of, I used to be much more passionate when I first was a believer, but then it kind of wears off. And I don't know that they really understand that what they're saying is that the Holy Spirit has become ineffective. In other words, he was great when I was first converted, but oh my, it's just sort of waned. Another passage that I think we totally overlook in terms that it pertains to us, and this comes from Matthew 17, verse 20. Jesus does something and his apostles weren't able to do it. And they ask him, how come you do it and we couldn't do it? And his answer is, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Now, how many people think that was just hyperbolic rhetoric? He was trying to pump him up. He was trying to make him feel better. You can be anything you want to be. Don't let anything stop you. But is that what he was doing? Or was he making a statement? Something that we should really consider, because a mustard seed, as you know, is not very big, and yet it grows into a massive tree.
There's an interesting connection with that statement in Matthew 17, 20, and what appears to be, like you said at first glance, this is hyperbole. He doesn't really mean this literally. I mentioned in a previous episode, I've been preaching through the book of Daniel and studying Dr. Rastuni's commentary and his lectures on that book. There's an interesting connection there, because in the vision that God gave King Nebuchadnezzar, that Daniel interpreted for him, of the giant metallic statue picturing these four successive empires and kingdoms culminating in the Roman Empire, what happens? A small stone comes out of nowhere and strikes the image at its feet and destroys it. And that stone becomes what? It grows and grows, and it becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. And so this is exactly, I think, what Jesus is getting at here with these words. I mean, the mountain was established. I mean, when you look at where those men were, when those words were said to them, and when the leaders of the Jews quizzed them, why, what power are you doing this? There was just a small stone of a remnant of God's people. And within several centuries, the mountain of the Lord's house had filled what had been the Roman Empire.
So I started off with the kingdom and the power. Now let's talk about the glory. We use this word a lot, and I'm not sure people understand the fullness of the word. I mean, we talk about glorifying God. If you know your catechism, it's the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him. God's glory manifests itself. What is glory? Explain, if you will, how to look at the term glory.
Well, I think that, you know, we can use various synonyms to get at that. And it's interesting, in the Bible and various passages that we've already talked about, they are used almost interchangeably, power and glory, I mean. So, and I'm trying to see the in the book of Exodus, when Moses encounters the Lord on Mount Sinai, where the law is given, you know, what does Moses request of him? Show me thy glory. And, you know, the Lord hides him in the rock so he can pass by. Mm-hmm. And I think that that's another way of saying, show me your power. But it's also interesting that the idea of glory or glorification includes not only the idea of power, but how that manifests in a visible way. And the readings that we have been looking at leading up to this in Dr. Rastuni's Systematic Theology, he makes a very interesting connection between the idea of glory and fire or light. And typically, you know, glory is associated with some great ruler or someone of great power, someone who has done something worthy of great praise, and so they are glorified. We typically, in our culture, rightfully so, at least in Christian culture, we only want to ascribe that to Almighty God. But, you know, yeah, you could say it in passing. Well, hey, you did a great job with that. You get all the glory for what happened there. I didn't really contribute to that effort. You know, there was something along that line.
He also said in his systematic, Rastuni did, and this isn't unique to him, that the idea of glory had to do with weight.
Yes.
That it was something significant. It was something real. It was something substantial. And so the glory of the Lord was such that not only Moses, but Isaiah as well, or even during the transfiguration, it's hard for a sinful man to be able to even witness the glory without having this sense of awe and magnitude and wonder. And I don't think we normally think of glory in terms of weight, but the whole idea of that, it's hard to get any realer than that. And so you talked about fire, and this is what really got me thinking along these lines. When we think of Pentecost, and this is, again, Rastuni mentions this in his section on salvation in systematic theology, he says, we think of tongues of fire, and the tongues ended up on top of their heads. And he says, we focus on the tongue more so than we'd focus on the flame. And he points out that in antiquity, this would have been a symbol that people understood, that prior to the king coming into an area, there would be someone carrying a torch or the flame. We hear of the eternal flame of Rome, or we see it in the flame of the Statue of Liberty, or the flame, the Olympic torch, that this flame is a designation of power and glory. And Rushduni's point is that Pentecost was actually a coronation of individuals who are members of the body of Christ. These tongues of flame, this flame was a God-originated flame. They didn't go, you know, get a lamp, a lighter, or strike some matches, and these flames then were on top of their head. God created this flame. And how many of us look at that, we too, when we receive the Holy Spirit, have been given this flame.
Yeah, you know, when we started talking about recording this episode and this topic, I mean, I was as familiar with the tongues of fire in Acts chapter 2 as anybody else, but I had never made that connection until you mentioned it, and I read Dr. Rastuni's sections in this on the Ordo Salutis and the systematic theology on glorification. There again, that's just how you can read the Bible for half your life, and if you aren't connecting it with its context and the ground out of which this comes to us, these things can just zoom right over your head, you know. And the point that he makes, that this is an empowering of individuals as much as it is a church, and that, you know, they individually were given, you know, these particular manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's something that should encourage us as we think about the glory, and it has to do with fire and light in particular.
And I'm quoting Rushduni here. He says, "The work of the redeemed is clearly set forth. Glorification begins with our redemption. If our glorification is deferred to heaven, then our life here is one which leads to reprobation, for we have separated ourselves from both the law and the grace of God. We have here, therefore, a calling, which is glorification in process." So instead of deferring my reward, part of my reward is to be faithful in the calling God has given me. And I don't know about you, but thinking of heaven as being in long white robes, walking around in slow motion with harp music playing, although I do like harp music, is that what we are to look forward to? Well, I don't think that's what the Bible ever says heaven is about. But we know what we've been told to do here. And when we don't emphasize the law of God as the means by which we disciple the nations and make them God's disciples, then what on earth did Peter and John mean when they said we must obey God rather than man? Obey what? What was it they were obeying that they were being told they shouldn't?
Yeah, and it's just here that we see the unfortunate influence of our old friend pietism, you know, that has affected so much of the Christian world and Christian culture, to where glory is something that we think about that happens, you know, as you just alluded, we're all up on clouds playing harps when we die, kind of mythological stuff. But when you look at the actual dictionary definitions or associations that come with that word glory, there are three things that stand out that play right into what we are talking about. And we see the reason why God's word gives us these images. And I noticed that in Young's literal translation of Exodus 16:10, it says, "And it come to pass when Aaron and speaking unto all the company of the sons of Israel, that they turned toward the wilderness, and lo, the honor of Jehovah." Some translations have it the glory, but he translated it the honor. And this is one of the most literal translations ever produced, because that term honor is connected. That's one of the connections that we can make with the word glory. Then another is magnificence or great beauty. And then another is to take pride in something. These are people who gloried in their independence. You know, that's another, or you could say pride. And looking at that definition, it occurred to me that we see perhaps the Lord's rebuke to us as his people, as his church, in that when we think of people, and it's not coincidental that that definition, that part of the definition of glory was written in the Oxford English Dictionary many, many, many years ago, they use that term pride. Because what do we immediately think of in our culture when we think of pride, right?
Right.
So it is the antithesis of the true issue of glory and pride.
So I think it's important, understanding now the significance of flame. And Rushduni says that by grace, Christians are people of Christ's flame. In other words, Jesus deserves all the honor and the glory and our worship. However, we have been deputized. That's what the Great Commission was. It was a deputization. Okay, I'm not here anymore. I'm sending the Comforter, and he is going to convict the world of sin and righteousness. I don't want to call it a nuclear weapon, but it was a very powerful weapon that was coming so that they could obey God's word. And the idea that we pass over some things without a full understanding, again, I'm going to quote from Rushduni's section here, and he said, John the Baptist has said of our Lord, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So he was directly telling them of this Pentecost when the glory of God would be present with the Messiah, and then that king would transfer his fire or flame with instructions as to what we were supposed to do. And then John continues and says, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So he says, the glory of God will crown his people, but it will consume and destroy the reprobate, because God is the only true glory, the only weight, power, and dominion in all creation. He is a consuming fire. He is the life of the living and the death of the reprobate. Understanding that should help us have our priorities in order. And I don't mean priorities so that we look holy to other people. It's like, why do you get up every day? Why are you here? Why did God create you? And if you can't figure that out by reading scripture and having it confirmed by the Holy Spirit, then you're walking around like someone who doesn't have the light turned on. The flame upon our heads kind of reminds me, Charles, maybe this is silly, of when people go into a cavern or a mine and they have that light that's right on their head, that they don't have to hold it, that it will direct their path. That's what we've been promised, the light to our path to direct our steps.
And to follow up on something you said a moment ago, that's exactly what God has given us in his law. You know, it is that light that guides our path. Your word is a light to our path, the Psalms tell us. And so, you know, the idea too about fire, I think many people have heard the phrase, you know, well, you need to get a fire under yourself and get going. In other words, this is something that creates energy and motivation. And I think that, again, that's something that we need to cultivate. And it's up to us to do it. We need to set examples and get fired up, to use the phrase, and move forward with the agenda that the Lord has given us. And I've always appreciated this little small sect of churches that have the name Fire Baptized in their name. Mm-hmm. Now, they have kind of a strange theology that goes, but that, I mean, they're picking up on something, you know, there, that the idea is that this is a place where things are burning, things are crackling. This isn't a place where you just come and fold your hands and quietly enter and leave. This place is on fire. All these are images that we use to talk about strength and motivation and the accomplishment of great goals and things. And it's so no coincidence that we see these terms used in Scripture. Of course, people, I don't know, maybe a little less since today, although certainly where you live in recent months, you know very well about what fire does.
Right.
That this has always long been an image to manifest or to be compared to certain ways of doing things. And therefore, it's not unusual that the Lord himself uses it. And we can go all the way back to the book of Genesis. And the issues of light and fire are very important, even in the first five chapters.
Exactly. And again, I like the way you said go back to Genesis, because the sixth day of creation, something very special happened. God created man in his image. So man, all men who descend from Adam, bear the image of God. Now, we're not God in the same way that we're omniscient, omnipotent, etc., but we've been given the rules of dominion, righteousness, holiness, etc. Now, Adam and Eve were perfect image bearers as God had created them. And they weren't polluted by sin until, of course, they were. So all of us have come into this world with some of that pollution. The problem that I see within the church is we don't realize that our redemption, when we've been bought back, when we now are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, once again, as an image bearer, we can do powerful things that will glorify God, because the same restraints that were on us prior to our conversion and our justification by Christ's atonement, the chains start coming off. No, not fully, but they start coming off. And once chains come off, well, you can move about more freely. I don't think a lot of people understand, Charles, what that means in terms of, okay, now the chains are coming off, your glorification process has begun, and what are you supposed to do? I think many people are just at a loss. Okay, so I don't do this anymore, and I don't do that, but they don't necessarily know what they're supposed to do.
Yeah, and too often the sources that would be a place they might expect to be told or guided, they don't have much of a clue either. Now, there are exceptions, and I think those ought to be promoted and emulated insofar as they're faithful to Scripture. But I think in terms of encouraging our listeners to think about this, I like something that Gary North said many years ago, that the church ought to be the place where they have the sign out front that says, "Solutions spoken here."
Mm-hmm.
You know, it used to be Italian is spoken here or French is spoken here. The church is the place where solutions are spoken, and the solutions are absolutely and completely based on the law, word of God, because no other place, well, I mean, other places claim to have infallible truth. We know they're counterfeits, but there's only one that really has it, and that's Holy Scripture and the Lord's church. So this is the place to begin, and this is the place to start organizing and putting together programs and plans that will manifest fire and strength and power in the ways that Scripture prescribes it. Now, of course, we have our own playing field, so to speak, in our own lives. I mean, that fire and the motivation ought to motivate us to be faithful, to refrain from sin and seek repentance when we do sin. So that's the groundwork, the self-governing Christian man or woman. But we move on from there to all these other areas and recognizing that we're not perfect, but we have a perfect law word, and God has given us his promise that if we seek to be faithful to it, then he will bless that. And like the example set before us in Scripture, and I'll go back to Daniel. You know, Daniel was given a vision in chapter 9 that portrayed the coming of the divine Son of Man and his dominion over the world. And it was put couched in this languages of weeks and years. Daniel, no way, lived to see that, but he had the promise. He had the promise that this would be done and accomplished. And it was on that promise that he remained faithful.
And just to be clear, we're not talking about pumping yourself up and manufacturing something that isn't there. If the Holy Spirit dwells within you, and we believe that the Holy Spirit is God, then his work will be effectual. And any more than there's something wrong with a house, none of the lights work. You walk into a house, well, have you flipped the switch? As soon as you flip the switch, now you see, oh, there is electricity here. So we have it if we are in Christ, but we don't want to give the impression that you have to do something so dramatic that it's outside of your desires and your willingness to obey God. It starts in your family. How many people really want to see, they'll send money to missions, for example, in other countries, but they turn their children over to the public school. It's like, okay, I'm glad you care about those people there, but why don't you care about your children? Or there are those who really want to get people to participate in church, and that's a great thing. But you find people in churches who don't even know what it is they're supposed to believe. So there's a lot of opportunity for those who get it to be active in the area with the people that you come in contact with. And so it's not arrogance to say, "Thus saith the Lord." It's sinful to say, "Thus saith the Lord," and you're not faithfully rendering what the Bible says. But I think one of the most important things we can do is take away this idea of we're all allowed to have an opinion about the Bible. God doesn't really care about our opinions. He cares about faithful obedience. And you mark the love of Christ by the obedience of people. And if they don't even know what they're supposed to be obedient to, I mean, they can tell you what they're not supposed to do, but they can't always tell you what they're supposed to do.
Yes. And, you know, what you were saying just there a moment ago, I think that the issue of being faithful and the idea of trying to build something that's not based on the law, word of God, and the power of the Spirit, you know, that can be done. And we've certainly seen our fair share just within our lifetimes of so-called Christian ministries or churches or, you know, endeavors that maybe they started out with the right motivation, but somehow the focus was lost and it all became about a particular individual or the company or the process or whatever it may be. And inevitably, those things crumble. They don't last because they aren't based on the true power of God's Spirit. And so this is something that takes maturity and it takes a commitment to understanding. What are we doing? How does this look different? I mean, if the earliest Christians simply sought to go out and mimic what Caesar and the Romans were doing, they would have never gotten anywhere. Now, unfortunately, some people believe, maybe with some justification, that there eventually was some confusion and Christians began to act a lot like Caesar and his friends in some areas. But the true message of the kingdom and the true power of God's word continues to go forth. And in terms of my final thoughts on power and glory, you may want to add other things, but I came across something in preparing for this that I think is one of Dr. Rustuni's least known works and maybe least talked about. It's called God's Plan for Victory, The Meaning of Postmillennialism. And at the very end of that little, it's more like a booklet, I think it's less than 100 pages, he has an appendix called Light at Evening Time. And he talks about, he asks the question, is there darkness ahead? Of course, daily men and nations by their sins bring on great darkness. And it is precisely in such darkening evening times that again and again in history, God the Lord has brought forth the light. And he says, the great and ruling fact, however, is not sin, but the Lord. Christ is Lord and King over all things, including sin, death, and darkness. At our evening time, he can bring forth light. And yeah. I think that should be our great hope and motivation.
And in closing, or in my last contribution at this point to the discussion, is Romans 8:28. But I'm going to go beyond 28. Everybody likes Romans 8:28, and why not? It's a great comfort and a great encouragement. And it reads, and we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, they have to be called according to his purpose. So nobody receives a call and there's no purpose attached to that call. It goes on to say, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, the Imago Deo. And he called us, and how? That he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many believers, or by among many brethren. So we're supposed to be like him, our older brother. We're supposed to act like him. We should be recognizable as members of that family. And this is the part that I think ties into what we were talking about today, Charles. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And you know what? The process of glorification has begun with us. It's certainly not over. But when we talk about, like, we're sanctification in all this, it's part and parcel of learning who you are, learning what you're supposed to do. And so our glorification begins when we're received into glory. None of us can really speak about that authoritatively, but it's the reward along the lines of what we've already been doing. So instead of pushing it all into the future, we can glory in the Lord, we can glorify the Lord by manifesting the glory of the Holy Spirit within us.
Amen.
Well, hopefully we gave you something to think about. A lot of the quotations that I gave are in Dr. Rustuni's chapter. It's called the Ordo Salutis, the Order of Salvation. And he has four sections at the very end on glorification, something that I'd recommend that people read, because, like I said, and same way it seems with you, Charles, it's kind of like, wow, I had never thought about that before. And yet we're very familiar with these passages.
Yes, indeed.
Out of the question podcast at gmail.com is how you communicate with us. We thank you for joining us, and we'll talk with you next time.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit calcedon.edu.